Lord, thank you for the opportunity we have to again open your word. Thank you for the Awana program, being able to bring kids and help them to learn more about you and learn about Jesus and salvation through him. We pray that they'll have a profitable time tonight, learn a lot. Perhaps some would even trust in Christ as their Savior tonight, Lord. Keep them safe in game time. Watch over them on the way home. And pray that our time here would be profitable as well as we talk about creation and your work in that. And we'll give you praise in Christ's name. Amen. How many of you have ever been part of a 12 Days of Christmas song where you like take one of the days and sing? I thought we'd do that tonight. Who'd like to be the first day? Why doesn't anybody volunteer for stuff like that? I was going to have Brent do five golden rings. That's the person you always want, you know, five, you know, nobody wants the five golden rings thing. Did anybody ever go see the Hoppers when they used to come to town? You know who the Hoppers are, the old Southern gospel group, and they would always do the 12 Days of Christmas at Christmas time. And they would try to find people that couldn't sing at all and try to embarrass them as much as they possibly could singing about the 12 Days of Christmas. And that was the whole goal, was to make people laugh and to embarrass people that didn't mind being embarrassed a little bit. Some people, if they cried, then those weren't the ones you really wanted to have up there. The 7 days of creation are anything but a joke, and they're certainly not embarrassing to either the creator or the creation, or to those of us that believe in God being the creator of the universe. It's really sad, though, that there are some Christians today that appear to be embarrassed by the creation accounts in the scripture, and they make excuses for creation the way it's written in the scriptures. They want to rewrite creation to match what modern science teaches, rather than standing on the Word of God. The truth about the creation week is that apart from salvation, those 7 days are the greatest gift of God to mankind. We are amazed at the beauty of our planet compared to the rest of the universe. It stands out from any other planet, certainly that we know about in our solar system, or what we have seen with powerful telescopes outside of our solar system and stars and so forth. You think about, how many of you have ever been to the planetarium at the Creation Museum? It's such a beautiful display of the creation of God. If you've never been there, you go to the Creation Museum, pay the extra money, and do the planetarium. It's wonderful how they demonstrate the magnitude of God's creation, and you can only imagine the magnitude of God in that. You think about going to the zoo and seeing the unique creatures that are there that God has created, or go to the Shedd Aquarium in Chicago and see some of the bizarre sea life that's there on display. All of those things kind of makes us look with wonderment at the creation of God. And when we begin to change the record or skew the record of creation, or attribute it to something else, it's really a slap in the face to God to say, I don't believe you can do this. I don't believe you can do what you say you actually did. And so we begin to change all that. A proper understanding of the creation week is what gives us the foundation that we need to properly understand the world and certainly the rest of God's word. So what happened on those 7 days? And why is it so important what we believe about it? So we're going to begin in verse 6 today of Genesis chapter 1 and see the creation week. I don't know how far we'll get into this. We looked at day 1 last time, and I want to start by reviewing that just for a moment here. But you'll recall last time we kind of established that a consistent literal hermeneutic leads us to conclude that these days that we're looking at in Genesis 1 are literal days, and that the creation week of God was 6 literal days of work, 1 literal 24-hour day of rest. On day 1, we saw last time that God brought matter into existence. Although it was yet unformed, it lacked inhabitant, it was chaotic, it was dark. But then God brought his light into the picture and separated light from darkness, creating that 24-hour light-dark sequence. Let's go back and read verses 1 to 5 just to pick up the context before we look at day 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. So that was day one. Tonight we're going to look at the rest of the week, I think, maybe. I don't know if we'll get through all of the days. I think we probably will. But we'll see. Let's start with days 2 and 3. And this is what I'll call the gift of an inhabitable planet. The gift of an inhabitable planet. Beginning in verse 6. It says, "Then God said, 'Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters.' Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, so the evening and the morning were the second day." So on this day, God separated the atmospheric waters around the planet from the earthly waters on the planet. So there was, if you could kind of picture, a dense layer of moisture that completely surrounded the earth, kind of creating a greenhouse effect on the earth in that original creation. So as God brings order to his work here, he divides these two water sources. So there's now this vapor canopy surrounding the earth that creates that greenhouse effect that sustains life and protects the earth until the flood, which happens, you know, approximately 1,500 years later. So the early earth would have been probably very tropical. It would have been very warm. There would have been no rain. The weather would have been very consistent. The ground would have been watered by a dew rather than from heavy rains. There wouldn't have been any deserts, no snow, no icy poles yet at that point in time. Mankind would have been very protected from the weather and so forth. They speculate that's possible, even though with the growth of the population, that helped them to live longer, much longer lives because of their more protected environment, if you will, that they lived in. So it was much different than what you see today. The original Garden of Eden did not look like anything that we can go anywhere on the earth today and identify or see. In between these two water sources, the water on the earth and the water in the firmament, or in the sky above the firmament, was our atmosphere, what we call the firmament. It contains the air that we need to breathe, that God needed to sustain the life that he was going to create. And that was the second day. That's what it was. It was the division of waters. So God took some of the waters off the earth, divided it, and put them in the atmosphere around the earth. And so when you hear about the flood, and we'll talk about this later when we get to the flood, several chapters from now in the book of Genesis, and you hear about the windows of heaven being opened, that's what now deluged the earth, were those waters, that vapor canopy that was around the earth. That was the deluge that came from the sky for the flood. So that was the creation of the atmosphere that we need to breathe. Secondly, here there was the creation of a food source in verse 9. "Then God said, 'Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place. Let the dry land appear.' And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good." So land was needed. So God brought the land out of the water. It was probably one large landmass. There was no division of continents at this point in time. And I want to show you a passage in Job, if you'll flip over there with me to Job 38. If you're familiar with your bibliology, what was probably the oldest, other than the passages we're looking right now in Genesis 1 to 11, what is the oldest time frame on in the scriptures? What goes back to what book?
Job.
Goes to Job. Okay, so in Job chapter 38, verse 8, gives the credit for creation to God. It says, who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, when I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, this far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop. Of course, we know that's God's part of God's rebuke to Job. He's like, hey, this is what I did. So who are you to question me? This is my creation. This is the power that I demonstrated at creation. So the oldest book of the scriptures attributes creation to God. And so at this point now that there's an atmosphere, there's land, and there's water, there's now preparation now has been made by God to put a food source in place for the creatures that God will create later. Verse 11, then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. So all the plants are created. This would become the food source for the animal kingdom that God was going to create, and also for man that was yet to come. Isn't it interesting how creation has there's a method to it? He didn't start by, hey, I think I'm going to make a man first. He doesn't start with that. He starts with getting the scenery right, and then he starts with the atmosphere and the air, and he moves to the land, and now he says, okay, we're going to need food for all these creatures that I'm going to create. So there's a process that he follows through here in his creation. So now after days 2 and 3, we now have a habitable planet. It would be able to sustain life as we know it, air, food, and so forth. So now let's go to days 4 and 5. Days 4 and 5. So now we have the gift of natural light and life. Natural light and life beyond plant life, if you will. The light that we've seen so far has been the light of God being projected into the world. Now we have other lights that God gives us that will light God's creation and God's universe. Up until this point, it's just been the glory of God. So let's start with the creation of the starry heavens in verse 14. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let there be for signs and seasons and for days and years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and it was so. So, excuse me, all the starry heavens are created, and this would have included the other planets as well that we know of in our solar system and any others that might be scattered about in the expansive universe that we inhabit. They are to give light to the earth. That was one of their first reasons of creation. And they are signs for the seasons. Once again, this would be meaningless if the earth wasn't rotating on its axis and if these weren't 24-hour days. What would a season be if these 24 or if these days were millions of years? They were created, all of this creation of planets and stars and the sun and so forth, they were created with the appearance of age, not necessarily that they were brand new, so that, you know, people say, well, the light takes so many thousands of years to get from this place to this place, so the earth has to be, they try to date the age of the universe by those numbers. You can't do that, because when God created, he created with the appearance of age. He didn't make Adam as a little zygote and then it had to grow into a man. He created a fully grown adult male. So if you'd have seen Adam on his birthday, the day he was born, you'd have said, oh, well, there's a 30-year-old guy. Well, wait a second. The earth's only been here for, 6 days. He can't be 30 years old. That's because God created him with the appearance of age. Just like he did plants and animals and trees and planets and stars and the sun and all the rest of those things. And that's why you have to be careful with the science's dating methods, because they don't account for that. And they try to go backwards in their dating methods, and it doesn't work. In astrology, unbelievers use stars and planets to guide their lives. How many of you read your horoscope every day and plan your life according to that? Okay, I'm glad you at least didn't raise your hand if you did, because I didn't want you to do that. It doesn't help you. It's all hocus pocus that means nothing. God created, though, these stars for a distinct purpose, one of which was for his glory. So I wanted to read you a passage from Psalm 19 in relation. When we look at the stars, we don't look at the stars so we can find out if we're going to have a good day tomorrow or not. In Psalm 19, verse 1, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and they declare his handiwork." So when you look at the heavens, you should look at the heavens and go, wow, God is amazing. They declare his glory. And we should glorify him when we see his creation. But yet there are still many today that worship the creation rather than the creator. They have begun to worship our world, our nature, our creation, those that are more concerned about our planet expiring than they are about their souls or the souls of the people around them. Romans 1 talks about those that worship the creature rather than the creator. In verse 25, they exchange the truth of God for a lie, and they worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And there's the examples of that are numerous as we think about how protective we are of our environment, of the animals in the world. And I'm not for animal cruelty at all, don't get me wrong, but when we put that much effort on saving animals and yet we abort babies, it's a disgrace, really. It's a shameful disgrace that we've entered into. Today I heard them say on the news that they're recommending, environmentalists are recommending, that you not travel for Thanksgiving, to shrink your carbon footprint, because there's so much carbon emitted during Thanksgiving travel. It's the busiest travel weekend of the year, so they're suggesting that you stay home and not increase the carbon emissions on the planet. That's another one I've never really understood. Don't we want carbon to be emitted? Mm-hmm. Don't we breathe out carbon dioxide? And don't plants feed on carbon dioxide? Why wouldn't a lot of carbon help plants grow faster? I read an article recently that greenhouses buy carbon producing machines to increase the carbon in their greenhouses to make their plants. They can make their plants grow three times faster by increasing, I guess, the average amount of carbon around us is like 400 whatevers, and they want to increase it to around 1,100 or 1,200, and it makes the plants grow at three times the speed that they normally do. Why are we so afraid of our carbon footprint? I would think that would be good. Maybe I just don't understand. But anyway, if you want to travel for Thanksgiving, you got my permission. I don't have a problem with that. I don't think this world is going to end from too much carbon. That's not what's going to happen, because we have the story here. But it's just how mixed up the world gets in these things. They get all confused, and they're worshiping. It's because they're worshiping the creature, the creation, rather than the creator. They're missing They're missing the artist here. Verse 16, then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, so the evening and the morning was the fourth day. So, of course, that's the moon and the sun. And, of course, we know the moon doesn't produce light. It reflects light. But, again, this is the appearance that we're given from the earth. The moon is a light at night. We don't know where that light comes from. Well, we know now, but before, when you just looked up, you just see this light in the sky that would light up the night. And you know, on a full moon night, when there's no clouds, it's bright out. And that's the light that God made for night. For nighttime was the moon and the stars. And that's the fourth day. So now, after we've got the earth, the water, the atmosphere, the food source, we've got now the lights, the sun and the moon, the stars. Now we're ready for creatures to be put on the earth. So we've got the creation of the sea creatures and the birds in verse 20. Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. Let birds fly over the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. So there was evening and morning were the fifth day. So now we've got the sea life now being placed there. God told them to be fruitful and multiply. Some of the creatures that are in the sea are amazing. We're still discovering new creatures in the deeps of the sea that have been around since creation that man's never seen before. And they can do some amazing things. And to think that they evolved to be so amazing and be so smart in following how God created them, and yet they didn't follow the rest of us up on the land. I don't know why they didn't do that if they're so smart. But let me just give you one example of something that's amazing, that I think is amazing, that you can look up, they can video this happening now. Is, have you ever heard of bubble nets, that whales create bubble nets to trap a food in? Have you ever heard of that? So you can Google that. If you Google bubble net sometime, there's videos of whales creating bubble nets in the ocean. So what they do is they swim below the surface of the water, just below the surface, you know, so many feet down, and they'll blow bubbles as they swim in these circles. And you can just see these from the air. They film it with drones, and then they put a camera on a whale's back so you can see what it looks like to him underneath, and the drones above in these bubble circles. And the little fish that they like to eat, well, they'll trap schools of fish in those bubbles that will confuse the fish, and they won't be able to go. And then they'll just dive down through with take a big mouthful of fish, and they're trapping their fish with bubbles. Isn't that amazing? Where did they get the? I mean, what whale sat around someday and goes, you know, I'm having troubles catching fish. Have you ever thought of have you ever tried the bubble net? It's amazing. I mean, that is built in them by God from this day. From the fifth day, God created whales with that ability to be able to do that. And and that's just one tiny example of what God has built into his creatures that he created. They're just following their instincts. The instincts that they have are amazing. He blessed them and told them to multiply, and they perpetuate their species then. So fertility, we see, is a blessing of God. It's not from pagan deities. It's a blessing of God, and he gives it to his creatures here that it creates on the fifth day. So that's days 4 and 5. We now have natural light. We have life beyond plants in the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. Now, day 6 is the gift of life. By the way, we could tell amazing bird stories too. There's amazing, like the woodpecker. I mean, just amazing how they can annoy you so much and make a nest out of the side of a tree, hollowing it out with their beak. I mean, how could evolution cause that? I mean, what creature would think this is a good idea to just rack my brains against the side of a tree for hours on end, you know? I mean, that's built in them, created by God to do that. Day 6, the gift of life. So God kind of saves the best for the last in his creation here. In verse 24, then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind, and it was so. So God's kind of creating now land animals of all kinds that we can see on the earth. Verse 25, and God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then verse 26, this is the creation of man. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And there, again, we see the plurality of God involved in creation, as we saw all the way back in Genesis 1:1, when God wanted to create the heavens and the earth. We talked about God being plural there. Now we see the Trinity involved in the creation of man. All three persons of the Godhead are still involved here. To be made in God's image is figurative in the sense that God has no physical form. But what we do share with God is some of his attributes, although they're on a human level, not an infinite level, not a godlike level. For example, he gives us all unique personalities. We have the ability to tell the truth, to love, to pursue holiness, to pursue justice. It enables us to have fellowship with him. We have a mind, we have emotions, we have a will that enables us to think, to make decisions, to feel the effects of those decisions. No other creature has that ability. You can train animals to appear to have that ability, but no other creature has the ability that we have to do those things, to think, to make decisions, to feel the effects of those decisions. When we get to chapter 2, verse 4, next time, it gives a more detailed account of man's creation and God's plan for him. We're just getting the broad overview here in chapter 1. But we see that God makes man in his image. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And then in verse 26, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So, man is to rule over God's creation. All the rest of God's creation, as I've already said, are driven by instinct. We have the ability to rule, to command. So, who's the king of the jungle? It's not the lion. The king of the jungle is man. We rule over God's animal kingdom. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So God blessed man and animals with the ability to procreate, and he blessed them by enabling them to be fruitful and populate the earth. And here, I want you to notice, too, how God made man. He made man male and female. Do you notice that distinction? There's a very clear distinction between the sexes. There's male and there's female. And it's really easy to tell the difference in the two. There should be no confusion over that. And yet, we are confused over the way we're created because we're rebelling against the Creator. We're telling the Creator, I don't like the way you made me. I don't like being a man. I would rather be a woman. I don't like being a woman. I would rather be a man. That's the ultimate rebellion against God. And then to try to go to the laboratory or to try to go to the science books and prove that you have no control over that is absolutely ludicrous. Absolutely ludicrous. So it's very clear how God created man, male and female. That's what he made them, male and female. There's no in between. There's no transgender. There's no confusion. There's no sometimes I'm a male, sometimes I'm a female. Not sure how I'm feeling today. I'll let you know a little bit later. There's none of that. You're either a male or you're a female. There's a very clear distinction given by God in the Scriptures. We should not be confused about that. And the fact that we are and that we are kowtowing as a culture to those that are confused about that is really a frightening prospect because we have no courage to stand up for what's right anymore. To say, no, you're wrong. You're wrong. Your thinking is corrupt. You need to realign your thinking or go live someplace else. We're not going to kowtow to your pressure that you're putting on us. You're a female. No, you're a male. Whatever you are, and I can tell you what you are, chances are the doctor already did. It's on your birth certificate. He told you what you are because it's pretty clear when you're born what you are. And anyway, it's very maddening to see how rebellious we are as a culture. We are living out Romans 1. We are living out Romans 1, worshiping the creature rather than the creator. Going on in verse 28, we are to subdue God's creation, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so we, man and his descendants, would rule over God's creation for all time. God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed to you, it shall be for food." Also, to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. So man and animals were given all plant life to eat. So this is, I'm going to offend some people when I say this, but we weren't carnivores when we were first created. Now, Pastor Dan would cringe at the fact that he would be only vegan in the original creation, but that's the way God created us. We didn't eat meat at the beginning. And animals didn't eat one another. There were no carnivores. They all ate plants, plant life. Now, in a perfect world, what is there nothing of in a perfect world? What is there nothing of in a perfect world? Death. There is no death in a perfect world. Of animal life or human life. And so how are you going to eat meat if you don't kill something? You can't. And so God created us to be plant eaters in the original creation. Now, that changed. That changed in Genesis 9 after the flood. God says, now I'm going to give you all the animals of the world to eat. You can go out there and eat. Go kill and eat. So now you're going to be a carnivore. Because they're going to be out there tearing each other up too and eating. And there's going to be conquering going on and all those types of things. But in the original perfect creation, there was no eating of meat. We were not carnivores at that point in time. Then God saw everything that he had made in verse 31. And indeed, it was very good. It was very good. It wasn't just good. It was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So very good, as opposed to just good, points to the fact that this creation was complete and it was perfect. And we point to this, and I don't believe the fall has happened yet of Satan, because it wouldn't have been very good if Satan had already fallen by this point in time. I don't think the description would have been very good yet at that point in time. And I'm going to show you one other verse in Ezekiel 28 that kind of describes Lucifer and his pre-fall condition and where he hung out pre-fall. In 28, I'm going to start in verse 12 of Ezekiel. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in all your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. That's talking about Lucifer in the garden. So Lucifer walked about the garden, and he was a witness to God's creation, was part of God's creation. I think it was probably the creation week that he was given so much authority and so much honor as God's anointed cherub during that creation week and after that creation week. It was that that probably pushed him to the point of having sinful pride. It said, you know what? What keeps me from being like God and having my own world? Maybe I can have my own world and dominate my own planet, my own space, have my own creation for me. I will be like the Most High. I will dwell on the sides of the north. He wanted to be like God, and it could have been the witness of this creation that put him in that prideful position. So that's the creation of the world through the first 6 days. Day six was the creative acts of God. And now the day of rest is in the beginning of chapter two. Here, we're doing good on time. Thus the heavens and the earth and the host of them were finished. So the creation is complete in six literal 24-hour days. The host here would include all created creatures, including angels, all the host of them, all created creatures and the angels. It was finished. And then finally, there's a Sabbath day blessing in verse 2. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. So God rested. Why did God rest? Does God have to rest? Does he get tired, do you think? Why did God rest? He was setting a pattern for us. He was demonstrating for us how he wanted us to follow his example. In verses 2 and 3 here in Hebrew, the adjective seventh is emphasized in the sense that seven many times is that word for completion, or it represents a covenant. The verb to swear in the Hebrew language is related etymologically to the word seven, to the number seven. So the Sabbath became a sign of God's covenant at Sinai with the nation of Israel. We see that in the book of Exodus in chapter 31. I put these, you have that verse on your page, but I'll read these for you. In Exodus 31, verse 13. Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Verse 17, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So the Sabbath becomes a sign. It's a symbol of God's relationship to his people, the people Israel, and in the church age to the church. Even though we don't keep the Sabbath in the same way that the nation of Israel did, Friday night sunset to Saturday night sunset. Verse 3, it says, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So the day was blessed because in it God rested from his work. Before the fall, it represented the perfect creation made holy. After the fall, man now needs rest because he works by the sweat of his brow. I don't think man lived very long before the fall, before Genesis chapter 3. I want to say it might have been only a couple of days. I think it probably would have happened very quickly after Satan fell and other hosts of heaven fell with him from God's grace, I want to say he went right after man at that point in time. So I don't think they dwelt in the garden for 1,000 years having a good time, because they didn't have any children. They didn't have any children until after the fall. And so I think it happened very quickly after creation. So they didn't really get to enjoy it a whole lot. Hebrews chapter 4, one other passage I want to read here. In Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. So today we spiritually look forward to a Sabbath of being perfected one day when we receive our glorified bodies. We've been talking about that on Sunday mornings. That's the ultimate rest for us. God's created that ultimate rest in eternity for us. God has done the work for us, just like in the original creation. He's done the work for us in our salvation. And so today we rest spiritually in Him, because He's done the work. There's no effort that we put into it. God's done the work, so we rest. We have a spiritual Sabbath with Him because He's done the work to make us His chosen people. So we went through that kind of quickly. It wasn't meant to be details of all the science of creation and so forth, but we just wanted to look at God's creative work. And it was very orderly, as you see how He did it. Very orderly creation, creating the land, the water, the firmament, the plant life, then the sea creatures, the animal life on the earth, and then finally mankind. So what do we do with this gift of creation? How are we supposed to react in a world that has gone so askew with the world and what it means to be a caretaker of the world? Well, number one here, as with any gift, we should be thankful. We should be thankful for this creation that God's given us, and we should be thankful for the eternal life that God has given us in Christ, and that we can rest in Him because He's taken care of it. So we're thankful for this world, we're thankful for our physical life, we're thankful for our eternal life that we receive through Christ. Secondly here, we need to take care of our planet, but we need to be balanced in that. We need to be balanced. So I don't think we should be people that are out trashing the planet. For example, I don't like littering. I don't like people that litter. It really bugs me when I'm driving down the road and see somebody just throw a bag out their window. You know, it makes me, you know, kind of cringe. Like, what a kind of a slob are you? If you do that to the planet around you, what are you doing in your house? You know, what must your house look like? Just throw it on the floor of your car till you go to a gas station and then throw it away. So I don't want to promote that we trash our planet, but then again, we have to be balanced. We don't want to worship animals more than we do people. We're here to care and reach people for Christ, make disciples of Christ, not save the whales or save the spotted owls or the whatever animal we're trying to save. We're to be stewards of what God's given, but it's okay to use the creatures and resources that God has given us. He has given us creatures and resources to use. We need to use them in a responsible way. Thirdly here, we need to share creation truth with other people. We need to share creation truth with other people. Creation affords us a chance to share the gospel with people. When we talk about 6 days of creation, we can talk about the trustworthiness of the Word of God. And if we can trust it for the salvation through Christ, we can trust the creation account as well. And we can point them to the truth that the Scriptures can be trusted and share the gospel with them. Fourthly, we need to honor the Sabbath day principle. We need to honor the Sabbath day principle. And that means we don't strictly honor the Sabbath from sundown to sunset on the sixth day or the seventh day, which they would have pointed to Friday night to Saturday night. But whatever culture you live in, honor the Sabbath principle by taking a day of worship of God and rest from your normal lifestyle. And sometimes we in recreation, we do more work than we do in our jobs, don't we? We don't really rest. But sometimes our work isn't as strenuous. We need to go out and get strenuous in our recreation to burn some calories and rest our minds. Then sometimes you're resting your mind. But there has to be a break time that you have sometime in your life to honor that Sabbath principle. And that's why we believe in corporate worship and getting together one time, at least one time a week, and worshiping God. Okay, so any questions on that? Yes. Well, I think that started in the first century. We're going to get to that maybe Sunday, I think. Not this Sunday. It won't be this Sunday. We're finished chapter 15. Maybe next Sunday. When we get to chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, we'll talk about that. They talked about the first day of the week. They started, the early church, I think, met on the first day of the week as the church because that was the day the Lord was resurrected. I think that the early church that was Jewish probably also recognized the Sabbath as Jews and then probably met as a church on the first day of the week. So that was probably their weekend, if you will. But I think that started in the first century pretty quickly after the time of Christ. Amy, did you have something?